way back in the Old Testament, God put 10 laws in place for his people. God, who had, at this point in time especially, walked through with this nation of Israel through relieving them from being slaves in Egypt, through showing them acts of his mighty power, 10 plagues which amazed, which to be able to see the direct hand of God, they were enabled to move out of Egypt as slaves into freedom. They went through the waters of the Red Sea, parted either side. They were able to walk through that. They got water every day from a stone that just flooded out water in the desert, and bread every day they picked up from the desert floor. This was the people that God then brought out of Egypt, took through the desert in Sinai, and was planning on taking them into a new land that he had promised them. On the way, though, God invited Moses up to Mount Sinai to speak to him and to share these 10 rules, these 10 commandments, as we call them today, with Moses. And the first two, just the first two, I just want to read out to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. The first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment: you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth below, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God says something that is, just in these first two commandments, something that was big for the people in that time. This might interest, amaze, surprise you, but in that time, every other person on the planet understood not God as in one, but gods as in multiple, as in many. And so for God to say, I am the only God, I am the one God that you are to worship. From a people who had just been in slavery in Egypt, multiple gods, gods for different things, gods for different purposes. The ancient world was filled with these different deities that you could worship for your needs. So if you were a farmer, a majority of people who would have lived fairly subsistence lives, needing for the sun to shine and the rain to come at the right time, the gods of the harvest, they would be praying to these gods, worshipping, sacrificing, giving, so that they could receive good crops each year. They would be going to the gods of fertility for their animals to be productive and multiply. They would also be praying for to their gods so that they would have children of their own. They would go to different gods for all of these things. And so, for God to say that there is only one God was a very different thing. It was something that set them apart from every other nation in the world. And then God says he doesn't want them to bow down to any other idol, bow down to anything else but him and him alone. He says he's a jealous God. Now, when I look at that word jealous, I'm thinking of someone who, your partner is speaking to a much better looking guy than you, and she's laughing and stuff like that. You know, that's jealous, right? But God isn't insecure. There's nothing in God that needs our love and affection. He's not looking at us going, oh, I can't believe he's going for another God. I'm feeling, those feelings of jealousy isn't what God says when he's a jealous God. But much more that he's so passionate for us when he sees us being taken away by another God or another interest in our lives, then his zealous anger kind of burns within him against those things that are removing us. Kind of like I was thinking, and this may be a really terrible example, the movie Taken with Liam Neeson. Anyone seen that? Yeah, terrible movie, great. But, and he's this guy who's got, he says to the people who have taken his daughter, he says on the phone, I have a specific set of skills, I will find you. And he puts the fear of God into the people perhaps on the other end of the phone. Well, in this similar kind of not very well connected way, God is jealous love, is saying, I have a set of skills. I want you back. I'm going to come and pursue you. I do not want you going off and being kidnapped by other interests in life, because I am the true one. I am the one that you have been designed to fit under and to follow and to worship. And so God puts these laws into His nation, into His people's hearts. And the ideal was that they would follow these laws, and that would make them distinct and great as a nation. As they followed these laws, then they would be prosperous. God would continue to bless them. They would grow as a nation, and everyone would look and see, wow, why are these people doing so well? Oh, it's because they've got this different God, this one God, this very different kind of set of principles than others had. Now, Moses went up onto this mountain, and just the example of Moses going up for a time, he was away so long that the people of Israel went to the priest, Moses' brother Aaron, and said, Aaron, Moses seems like he's gone, he's not coming back, so we want you to make us an idol so that we can worship. And so they put all the jewelry together, and they fashioned a calf, a golden idol, out of their jewelry, and they worshipped that. Moses came down, he couldn't believe it. He was horrified by what he saw and so upset. Now, I don't know that those Israelites were actually after a different God. I think that maybe they'd just seen all this great thing, but they wanted an image, a physical thing to worship. They wanted something to symbolize this God that they would be worshipping. But in doing so, they went against the will of God. Now, I think when we're thinking about idol worship and all these kind of things, it's easy for us in our modern day to kind of look and go, oh, they were like the people of, they were ancient people, that's what they worship, the idols, the totem poles, or they don't have the same kind of information or understanding that we have today. You don't have to bow down to the rain god because it rains because of evaporation. We know the systems. We're scientific. If someone can't have a baby, well, you go to a fertility clinic and work out why you can't have babies. There's things scientifically we think. And a few years ago, I went over to India on a mission trip, and there I got to see idol worship kind of firsthand, and it was incredibly interesting. We went to this place that was on the Ganges River, a place of Hindu worship. There were shrines set up everywhere, and there were people offering flowers and food at these shrines, at the feet of these idols. And their desire was, as we learnt, there was some elements of it which was the family gods that they worshipped, and then there was their kind of tribal gods or their people groups kind of gods, and then there were the larger gods of the nations. And there was these huge statues of gods that we went and had a look at. And that would kind of be the physical symbol of their deity. And they would then go and worship those gods that they believed, as they worshipped them, then their gods, if they were happy with the worship, would then bless them and give them what they desired. We saw people bathing in this river as a cleansing kind of thing. And any river in India is not clean. And so they're bathing for cleansing. We're just going, man, it's just crazy. And then 5 minutes later, we'd drive upstream and they'd be doing this like funeral, cremating a body, and that all went into the river that these guys are washing in. We're looking at it, just being overwhelmed, our senses, seeing all this stuff, going, wow, these guys, that idol worship, that whole ideal, the whole thing, that's just so foreign to us. We can easily put that away and say, that is not, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't engage with that. That's not who I, surely we, as, 2017, we are well educated. We know about the world. We know how things work. Surely we don't follow idols. Surely we have a different structure. We're above that, right? But what then are the idols in our lives? What are the things that surround us that actually, when we think about it, take us away from God? Because an idol worship is so easy to see when we look at it in other situations, but when we start to look at the idols that we have around us, I mean, where are the big the big monoliths, the big, the skyscrapers that we all flock to. And so many people head into cities and have jobs that they spend so much time in that they, in essence, sacrifice the lives of their children for the importance of their own interest of power and wealth and position. And so work is not a bad thing, but some people, because of the way that they set out their lives, they go to these places and that becomes an idol to them. For other people, they go to the Colosseums of our day, the stadiums that are filled with other people cheering and shouting and praising their idols who run around on the field and play their sporting games. That's another form of idolatry for some people. There are some who set up their shrines on the walls of their homes or on the coffee tables, and they sit down and worship the god of celebrity on television as they see movies and TV shows that they love, and they spend so much time engaging in with the characters and reading the magazines and get to know everything about the celebrities of our day, the idols. Or it might be wearing the clothing brands to make sure that we fit into a certain group of people, we're accepted into whoever it is that our clothing brand kind of represents who we are. It might be the political parties that we align ourselves with, that we see we are great because those people, who I can't believe you'd vote for them, they're the devil, we are God's holy political party. It's very easy to separate ourselves and think that the political party that we follow is great. It might be driving down the street and seeing a billboard with attractive people or, selling clothes or fragrances that if we would just wear that, then we will be seen to be great or smelt to be great. We're connected in with our community or our people because of what we wear or what we show, the physical sense of who we are. Or it could be for some who spend hours and hours and hours working on their physique, that their physical perfection is their idol. That if they can just, spend enough time, be big enough, be skinny enough, be whatever enough, then that will be. Physical beauty becomes an idol in our lives. Or maybe it could be the child in the seat behind us as we drive along can be our idol. Can be that thing that we put above everything else in life, and we give everything we are into that child's life so that they can fulfill everything that we need in life. You see, it's easy to look at other people and kind of think, oh, those people did that because they aren't intelligent enough there. But actually, an idol can be anything in our lives that we elevate above God. Anything that defines us, that kind of explains to people who we are. In the book Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller speaks about idolatry and explains it in this way. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it's really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So what is it then that we worship? What do we kind of give our lives to? What do we devote ourselves to? It's really interesting looking at this, that it's so much easier to see in someone else's life than it is our own life. It's one of those things that we might be tempted to give an elbow to and say, that's you, oh, you do that, but much harder to see in our own lives. Actually, as an aside, I think this is a great thing to be able to process and share as a tool for evangelism. Like when I think about sharing my faith with someone, oftentimes sin is the key thing that people have to interact with. And I absolutely agree with that. That's the biggest thing. We're broken in our relationship with God because of the things that we do wrong. So sin has to be at the core. But so many people that I talk to, when I bring up that they are imperfect, their first thoughts go to, well, I'm not as bad as that person. You know, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't. So it's very easy for people to kind of think about the sin in their lives and just use it as a comparison. But in this it's saying, well, what is it in your life that you sit above God? And I think most people who would be honest with themselves, who haven't made a commitment to God, aren't in a relationship with God, aren't serving Him, would easily be able to say, well, of course, there are a lot of things that I put in my life over God because God plays a very insignificant role in my life, unless I need something, and then He plays a very high role. You see, when people think about that, it becomes a bit clearer about their relationship with God and where it really stands. So I think we can use this idea to be able to speak into people's lives about faith. But as I said, it's easy to see in other people, much harder to be able to identify in our own lives what our idols might be. And in thinking about this, I was kind of thinking, well, there's sometimes idols creep above. Sometimes it's just that tendency that they are that they can have to just push higher and higher in our lives that we need to be mindful of. Sometimes they're not even yet above God, but they're kind of on that upward climb, and we need to be able to identify what's happening before they get there. And so we need to be wise and really seek God's counsel, God's heart in whenever we can make a good thing into an ultimate thing. Because when we look at these, even looking at the ancients, looking at people from past history, when we're looking at this whole area of idolatry, what they were after wasn't a bad thing. That the rain might fall, that the crops might grow, that they might have a lot at harvest time, that they might have children. Even today, when people are looking at the idols of work or family or children or the clothes they wear, making sure they're physically fit. Look, those things aren't bad things. And that's where this can be so deceptive, because we're not talking about horrible sins. We're talking about good things. But it's when we put good things above an ultimate thing. When we try to make our children fit that role of God in our lives, then we're putting on them a weight that they can never fulfill. Or we're putting our work and success in business above God, then, or money, or whatever it is. When we put that above God, when those things don't perform, then we are devastated. When those things don't live up to the expectations we had for them, then we fall into incredible depression and sadness and brokenness. And so this is really saying, how do we maintain God in that rightful place in our lives so that He remains being the ultimate thing that we can put all of our trust and our hope in, and everything else is ordered underneath that? To explain this a little bit, there are many ways we're going to look at this over the next few weeks, but today we're going to look at the area of the God of power. And to explain it, I want to have a look at the life of King Nebuchadnezzar that comes out in the book of Daniel. But before I get there, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Nebuchadnezzar. But I thought, as much as his example is a really good one, the difficulty we can sometimes have with some of these greats of the Bible is that we can look and say, yeah, but I'll never be the king of, the nation or the empire of Babylonia. You know, that's not going to be my life. That's not going to be my life. You know, I can put my hand up. So sometimes we can look at this and think, well, I can't really relate to where he's going with that, so I'm just going to switch off to it. So let's think instead about some of the situations that we've been through in our lives where there have been people, perhaps even us, who have really made an identity out of the powerful situations that we've been put into. So So, for example, if you've ever been in a workplace and your boss was a really kind of like dominant person who used their power to push people around and make themselves feel great, well, this is what this kind of this idol of power can be. Or if you've ever been in an organization where someone's got a position, so a classic is a PNC at school. So someone becomes the PNC president or the head of the tuck shop, and because of the power they have in that position, then they start to really believe, oh, well, I am great. And they start to push their weight around, and in the school they become the tyrant. They become the one who everyone has to go through for anything to happen. They make sure that the ideas that they don't like are pushed away, or the people they don't like are pushed away. They become a powerful person. But at the same time, if ever you say something negative about them, then they blow up and explode. Why is that? Because they've made the power and position greater than they should have. What happens is when we see power becoming this thing that is so great in people's lives, when people rely on it and make it into a god, it makes them horrible as leaders. It means that they want to make sure that they hold on to power at all costs. Actually, the fear that comes through losing power becomes so great that they try to harness that power by pushing people away who they feel smaller and holding people into their power base. You might know someone who have been in an experience like this where you kind of think, why did that person explode in such a way? Why did they respond in such a way? They're only the PNC president. They're only like a manager in a store. It's not like they're a millionaire. But what happens is we grow to love the power that we have, and that power then affects who we are. We start becoming horrible people because we fear ever losing the one thing that gives us a feeling that we've made it a success in our lives. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. There's no denying it. He was the most powerful man in the world at the specific time that we're going to be looking at. He was the king of the nation of Babylon. They had defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, the other kind of superpowers of their day. And so there was no other power that could defeat them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, as a general and then as a king, defeated all of these. He was the owner of all he surveyed. He was a great man. They went through and sacked the nations of Judah and Israel, and they sacked Jerusalem. They took all of the wisest people, the politicians, the educated, the craftsmen. They took them all up to the city of Babylon with the intent of bringing those people into line with Babylonian ideals, and then making them just like the other Babylonians, and then sending them out across the empire, which was their way to take groups of people who had an identity, to split them up and then to spread them around so that they wouldn't have their identity anymore. Daniel was one of these people who was in the courts of the king of Babylon when he had a dream. And it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." He goes on to say that he wasn't going to tell them what the dream was. And it was an interesting thing that he wouldn't tell them what the dream was, because usually to interpret a dream, you actually need to know what the dream was. But he said, no, this dream was so troubling to me, I don't even want to tell you what it was. Which is a little bit of a trigger that he actually knew what it was about. And he was so troubled about it. There's some things that will come to light soon that'll help you to see why he was so troubled. So he didn't want to tell them about it, and then he wanted them to interpret what the dream was. No one could do this. He went at all of his wise people, and no one could do it. Finally, Daniel came forward under threat of death. Daniel came forward and said, "I can't do it, but God can." And he went on to explain to the king what his dream meant. "Your Majesty looked up, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a statue of a human form statue, and he knew that it was a sign of power. Nebuchadnezzar, as the man of power, knew that there was some connection between him and the statue. Daniel then explains the statue to him, explains the dream that he had, and later explains about Nebuchadnezzar being the head, the gold in the statue. That would have made Nebuchadnezzar feel great. But then knowing that there were other parts to this statue, different materials, then it was explained that those materials were different nations that would rise up and overcome the Babylonians and down to the feet. But what worried Nebuchadnezzar the most was that this statue, this sign of strength and power, was defeated by a rock. The least valuable of all of the materials was thrown at and smashed completely, this statue. What was that about? Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand. He needed to get, and that was what terrified him, that this power that he held onto, that he was identified by, that was his God. He wanted to work out who was it that was going to come and smash him. Maybe he was thinking that he could be the one to defeat the rock that would grow. But then Daniel explains to him that this is fashioned by God's hand. This is not a rock that Nebuchadnezzar could defeat or overcome, but actually it was the will of God and the hand of God that was going to move against all of these nations and grow. And we know now, looking back at our history, that this rock was that Jesus came to earth and was born a man, lived a perfect life, and then died a sacrificial death, so that, as we understand, through his death, the sin, the things that separate us most in life could be taken away, so that we can have a right relationship with God. We now understand that Jesus rose again, he's in heaven, he will come back. We understand that because of that, we can have a relationship with God. Christianity grew and grew and grew, and many would say that the empires of that day were so affected by the Christianization of the culture that empires fell. Because they shifted from desiring power to wanting to love each other. They shifted in their ways to caring for the least in the societies, just as Jesus had taught them to. And so we see this growth of the rock growing and overcoming earthly kingdoms and becoming greater than them. And Nebuchadnezzar, hearing and understanding this, had two options to take. He could take the option of power and kill Daniel and just say, "No, this will never happen to me." Or he could have done what he did. It says in verse 46, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered an offering and increase be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery.'" Now, there are a lot more that goes on in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. That the story did not finish there. But it did show at that point in time that Nebuchadnezzar was willing to recognize God as the rightful Lord of all, as the rightful place in his life. He humbled himself. And ultimately, this God of power can only be overcome by us humbling ourselves, us recognizing that the position that we have, the power that we have, has only actually ever come because of God's intervention anyway. It's interesting when you look at life, there's a common misconception that I can be whatever I want to be. I don't know if you've heard that, but I've heard it a lot, even in Christian rallies years ago. I remember hearing that, you know, you can be whatever you want to be. But I can't ever be a basketballer, because I'm not like 6'3". Oh, I'm not too crushed by that, it's okay. But, you know, I can't actually be whatever I want to be. I wasn't, you know, smart enough to become a doctor. I wasn't hardworking enough to become a doctor either, by the way. But, you know, like there are a lot of things that I wasn't. You can be whatever you want to be. Actually, a lot of who we are is not determined by the choices that we make. They say there are three things. We're a product of three things in our life. Our genetics, our environment, and our choices. We only get to choose one of those three, right? Our genetics aren't chosen for us. The environment we live in. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar could never have become king if he was brought up in a nation that had no strength. He didn't solely rise up the kingdom of Babylon. There was multiple things happening. And as we look at life, we start to see who I am is a combination of my environment, my genetics, who you know God has made me to be, and the choices that I make. We might say, I can do anything. That's a rich kind of understanding. If we go to the hill country of the Kachin State in Myanmar, when you go to a tribal village that are living on subsistence farming, a poor family, parents who are poor working in the fields every day, if you go to that child and you say, you can be whatever you want to be, we know that's not true. It is most likely, even if they try really hard, that they will end up being a poor farmer like their parents. That's the life that we live in. You may feel that's unjust, but that is reality. We cannot be what we want to be, but we are born into an environment. We have the physical makeup that we have, and we get to make choices. When we understand that could be incredibly frustrating or incredibly liberating. We can look at that and say, oh, God has, you know, done this to me. Or we can say, wow, God, you have done this to me. You have placed me in this world to be exactly the person that you've made to be right now in this place. We can see that and see that we aren't self-made, but actually so much of what we have comes as a gift from God. So we can start thanking God for those things in our lives. We can praise Him and say, you've given me this because a lot of who I am is who you've made me to be. Not who I am as a self-made person. Because if we ever get to that point of thinking we're completely self-made and then things happen that go wrong around us, then we're the ones who get crushed because we were always the one who made ourselves in the first place. But instead, if we see it as a broader sense that God had His hand, that there was environmental factors happening, then we can see more broadly and see what, you know, God, you have your hand on this, so no matter what is happening, I'm going to be able to go through it because you're by my side. You see, the amazing thing about this whole area of thinking about the God of power is that the God of power actually was the one who came down into human form. That was the most powerful, became the least powerful for us. The way He shows us power is through weakness, coming in the form of a baby, reducing from being God Most High to being the form of a child. Even being the form of a man is incredibly small compared to the greatness of God. God reduced Himself, humbled Himself for us so that we could be built up. And He gives us an incredible example then of how we then need to live, to be humble in ourselves, making Him great. And as we make Him great, then we are lifted up. As we place Him in the rightful place in our lives, then He will elevate us. Perhaps not to positions of power in this life, but absolutely to a position of great power in the life to come, in the heavens to come. We get to be the ones living with Him for eternity. Whereas those who placed Him lower, who said that you are not the God that I put first in my life, those people, by their lives are showing, by their hearts are showing, that they don't have a true relationship with God. They don't know God, and they're walking away from God. May we be the people who humble ourselves and put God to be great, so that we can be lifted up on the end days, that we might be with Him and be known to be His children, following His path for our lives. Let's pray. And Lord, as we consider what power means for us in our families, in our workplaces, in places where we serve, even places like this, Lord, we heard earlier from Gemma that her boss felt broken by church in the past. And so we know, we're aware, Lord, that positions in churches where we can get positions of power that we can misuse and say, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to live lives of love that might be humbled by your hand, that might be guided by you, and where your Holy Spirit might direct us so that we can be the people you've truly called us to be. Help us, Lord, to make ourselves less so that you are made more. And help us to follow you, putting you first in our lives. Help us to open our hearts and our lives and our minds to understand what this really means for us in our place and in our time. And we do thank you, Lord, that you've made us who you are and you've brought us to this place so that we can be a people. We can be one body, united by our understanding and our love of you, united in our common bond of hope in our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are so good, loving and kind. And so we want to lift our hearts in worship of you and live lives that are rightfully placed in your hands. We ask this, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.